Well, today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 7 for our sermon text. So I invite you to turn with me to that chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Then we'll also have a New Testament reading in Matthew 1 in just a moment. But first, Isaiah chapter 7. Give your attention to the Word of God. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sha'er Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." And now turn to our New Testament reading in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew talks about the fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Once again, give your attention to God's holy word. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this Lord's day. Well, Isaiah chapter 7 contains one of the better known prophecies in this book of prophecy, the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ, as we've just seen by the reading in Matthew chapter 1. And this is certainly one of the greatest predictive prophecies in all of Scripture. Of course, not all prophecy is prediction, but some of it is. And this is clearly predictive prophecy here, at least in verse 14 especially. So 7 centuries before the incarnation happened, the miraculous manner in which it would come about was foretold through Isaiah, the prophet. That really is remarkable. Now, the significance of the incarnation is conveyed by this name, Emmanuel. As Matthew tells us, Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. This prophecy then says that in Christ, God takes up residence in the midst of his people, and he delivers us from all that stands against us and ensures that we will dwell with him in communion forever. Well, this was a message that the people of Judah in Isaiah's day desperately needed to hear. Just to set a little bit of the context here, not long before this time, Israel's 10 northern tribes had split away from Judah within a couple centuries prior to this time this had happened. And they had formed a separate political entity. This is what took place after the reign of Solomon. And that entity is referred to in this chapter variously as Israel and as Ephraim, its most prominent tribe. So this was the northern kingdom after the division of the kingdom after Solomon's reign. And the history of that northern kingdom was one of steady decline. When you read the books of Kings, you know, it alternates between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And with the kings of Judah, you get a little bit of variation. You know, sometimes it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It never says that about the kings of Israel. They always did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And because of that, all hope for the fulfillment of the covenant promises resided in the southern kingdom, in Judah. And yet here in Isaiah 7, we see a complete failure of faith on the part of Judah's king. In a time of crisis, King Ahaz put his trust in human might and human wisdom for deliverance from his enemies. And because of that, judgment was about to fall upon Judah. It wasn't going to be the final judgment yet, or at least not the end of the nation. That would only come in 586 at the hands of the Babylonians. But there was going to be a preliminary judgment from Assyria. And yet, even as God pronounced this coming judgment, he also gave the believing remnant a sign of hope, the sign of Emmanuel. Well, that sign was not just for the Israelites of Isaiah's day. It's a sign that speaks to us as well. It speaks to God's people in all ages. This sign assures us that God will always be with those who cling to him in faith. And because of that, we can know that we're standing on a firm and solid foundation, even if the world around us is falling apart. That's very comforting, given our present context, isn't it? Well, the details that are given in the opening verses of this passage indicate that these events took place in the year 735 BC. And a couple things are notable about that date. That means that this is right at the beginning of Ahaz's reign. So he's a new king. And also, this is 12 years before, 12 or 13 years before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. So as Assyria is emerging at this point in history as the new superpower in that part of the world, Israel banded together with her neighbor to the north, Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, but they banded together and they formed an alliance so that they could stand against Assyria. And they wanted Judah to join their coalition. But the king of Judah was not willing to get involved. He was too afraid, perhaps, of Assyria, and thought it would be best to take his chances with him. But because of his refusal, the kings of Syria and Israel planned to attack Judah and install their own puppet king in Ahaz's place. So Isaiah tells us that when Ahaz learned of these plans, his heart shook like the trees of the forest shaking in the wind. We see something of Isaiah's, poetic gifts here, in his ability to set this image before us. And it's a familiar image. We see it all the time. We've seen strong gusts of wind blowing branches this way and that, and oftentimes knocking them down. And there are times in our lives when we feel that way. We feel like a tree swaying back and forth in the wind, ready to be toppled at any moment. Well, that's how Ahaz felt. That's how his people felt. He was terrified. They were terrified at the prospect of the king of Judah being deposed. And his fear, Ahaz's fear, trickled down to his people. Well, the Lord responded to Ahaz's fear by sending Isaiah to reassure him. And verse 3 tells us that Isaiah was to go and meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. There's kind of a detailed instruction there. We don't probably know offhand, what this is, but when we look into the context here, we know that what this is telling us is that Ahaz had gone out to inspect Jerusalem's water supply when he learned about the plot of the kings of Israel and Syria. And that's a very sensible thing to do because a city's water supply would be targeted in a siege. So by instructing Isaiah to go out and meet Ahaz in that particular place, God was meeting the king right at Jerusalem's point of vulnerability. And he was assuring him that he would protect his people. Now, another important detail in this meeting is the presence of Isaiah's son, She'er Jashub. You can look at the footnote in your Bible and see what this Hebrew name means. It means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. And God had instructed Isaiah to give his son that symbolic name so that the child could serve as an embodiment of what God was promising to his people. The boy's presence at Isaiah's meeting with Ahaz served to confirm that God was going to preserve a remnant in Judah. He was not going to let them get wiped out. Now, of course, there is a sense in which that assurance contained an element of woe because Judah is going to be reduced. They're going to be reduced to a remnant. But also this name, this prophetic name, makes it clear that the plans of Rezin and Pekah will not succeed. God will not let his chosen people be completely obliterated. Well, that meeting that took place at the conduit of the upper pool, that was the moment of truth for Ahaz. This new king here is being put on the spot. Where is he going to place his faith at this time of crisis? What's he going to put his trust in? Will he seek help from God, or will he put his trust and reliance on man? Well, we find the answer to that in the account of Ahaz's reign in the book of Kings, and it's a sad answer, it's a tragic answer. In 2 Kings 16, we're told that when Jerusalem was under siege from Syria and Israel, Ahaz sent a message to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And this is what the message said. This is the king of Judah, the son of David. This is what he says to the king of Assyria. I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz also enticed the king of Assyria to help him out by sending him silver and gold from the house of the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser was very happy to help out in this situation. He was very happy to grant Ahaz's request for help, and he came and he conquered Syria and eventually Israel with his powerful army. And then he decided to go look for more of that silver and gold that had been sent to him by the king of Judah. So Ahaz put his faith in a source that couldn't be trusted. When he was faced with a military threat, he looked to an even greater military power. And his nation paid dearly for his decision. Well, the fall of Syria and Israel to Assyria did not come about because of Ahaz's political maneuvering and political savvy. No, it came about because of the word that God speaks to Ahaz in this passage. God tells Ahaz that he should not see Rezin and Pekah as a threat. They are nothing. You've got to love the image that God uses here. They're two smoldering stumps of firebrands. They're like two logs that have been pulled out of the fire. You know what happens, you know, when that takes place. The flame is going to go out soon. So Judah's king needs to forswear human alliances. He needs to put his trust in God. And then there's this wonderful line at the end of verse 9. It's a warning. If Ahaz fails to be firm in faith, he will not be firm at all. If he doesn't look to the Lord alone for deliverance, he won't have any true security. And the Lord made that point very clear by the judgment that he sent upon Israel's northern kingdom. Within 65 years, Ephraim would cease to be a people. It would be less time than that before they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But within 65 years, pretty much the whole people were gone because the land had been repopulated with other people by that point. So again, if Ahaz fails to look to the Lord in faith, the same thing is going to happen to him. He won't have any firmness. He won't have any security. And that's a warning for us as well. We need, in times of crisis, to put our trust in the Lord and not in man. Well, faith is, of course, central to biblical religion. Now, when we say that, though, we need to remember that faith itself is not the thing that matters. A lot of people talk about the importance of having faith, but many of them simply mean that it's important to be optimistic or it's important to believe in something, regardless of what that thing is. And the problem with that way of thinking is that faith in and of itself is useless. I like to use the analogy, you know, if you have this huge chasm in front of you and there's a single bridge that crosses it, and you have to make the decision of whether you're going to go across it, you know, you might work up the faith to believe that that bridge can support your weight. But your faith doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the soundness of the bridge. If the bridge proves to be faulty and you put your faith in it, then, well, your faith isn't going to do you any good as you're plummeting to your death. Faith itself doesn't save us. The thing that matters is the object of our faith. If you put your faith in the wrong thing, you're doomed. And that's really the point of this passage. Ahaz was placing his trust in human power, in human wisdom, instead of in the Lord. He had faith of a sort, but it was misdirected faith, and it proved to be his downfall. The faith to which the Bible calls us has been described by some people as extraspective. I'm not sure if that's really a word, but I think it's a good word. It should be a word. Of course, what it means is it's the opposite of being introspective. You know, being introspective means looking inward. Well, biblical faith is extraspective. It looks outside of the self, not inside. We don't have faith in ourselves. We have faith in Christ and in God's promises. Biblical faith is about forsaking all of our self-confidence, all of our reliance on human might and human wisdom, and placing our trust entirely in Christ for salvation and life. To say that salvation is by faith is the same thing as saying that it's entirely by God's grace. J. Gresham Machen made that point. He said, "To say that we're saved by faith is to say that we do not save ourselves, but are saved only by the one in whom our faith is reposed." So after conveying this message about faith to Ahaz, the Lord then makes him an astounding offer in the second half of the passage. God, through Isaiah, tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ask for a sign to confirm what I have just told you. Now, when you stop and think about that, it really is remarkable that God would do this, that he would invite Ahaz to ask for a miracle. And yet, Ahaz refuses. He says, "No, I'm not going to ask for a sign." And he even tries to give a pious reason for his refusal. He says, "I will not put the Lord to the test." Well, God wasn't asking Ahaz to test him. He was offering him a sign that would support his faith. And God didn't have to do that, of course. He had given his word to Ahaz, and that was more than enough. God's word is trustworthy. And yet, as he so often does, God condescended to human frailty, and he offered Judah's king a sign. God would have performed a miracle if Ahaz had asked him to do so. The tragedy is that even if Ahaz had seen a miracle, it wouldn't have mattered. He'd already made up his mind about what he was going to do. His problem was not that he didn't have enough evidence to be convinced that what God was saying was true. No, his problem was that he didn't want to do what God had told him to do. And this brings us then to the verses that are at the very heart of this chapter, verses 14 through 16, where the focus is upon this mysterious child to be born of a virgin. Now, just before Isaiah speaks about this child, though, he says something that's very revealing, something that shows us how the Lord viewed the king's refusal to ask for a sign. If you look back at verse 11, where Ahaz is being invited to ask for a sign, and Ahaz is being addressed here, and God is referred to as the Lord your God. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Well, notice the contrast with verse 13. After Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign, this is how Isaiah speaks of the Lord. He refers to the Lord as my God. He's not your God anymore. He's my God now. Isaiah no longer considers the Lord to be Ahaz's God. Ahaz isn't trusting in the Lord. The Lord isn't his God. By rejecting the Lord's offer of a sign, Ahaz was rejecting the Lord. Well, since Ahaz would not ask for a sign, the Lord himself chose the sign. And he said this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, some scholars have pointed out that the Hebrew term that's translated as virgin here, which is Alma in the Hebrew, that this is not the term that explicitly indicates virginity. There is another Hebrew word that conveys that, and it's the term Bethula. So it's true, as far as it goes, it is true that the basic meaning of Alma is broader than simply virgin. It really means a young woman of marriageable age, a maiden. You have to realize that in Isaiah's day, it would have been unnatural to use this term to refer to anyone who wasn't a virgin. If you're a maiden, you are a virgin. And also, as J. Gresham Machen explains in his very important study, The Virgin Birth of Christ, he says, there is no place among the seven occurrences of Alma, which again is the word that's used here in verse 14, the seven occurrences of Alma in the Old Testament where the word is clearly used of a woman who was not a virgin. So in all the instances, it's always referring to a virgin. It may be that the more broad term is used here because of what's said in verse 16 that may perhaps indicate that there's another layer of fulfillment even in Isaiah's day. And that gives for a little more of a breadth and flexibility in how the prophecy is being fulfilled at different points. Well, we have the benefit of reading this promise after the time of its fulfillment, and that's always helpful. So we know what this prophecy means. We know, again, from Matthew's gospel, that the virgin is Mary, that the child is Jesus. Jesus is the Emmanuel of whom Isaiah spoke. He is the Word made flesh. But for Ahaz, this sign would have been steeped in mystery. And you have to wonder, you know, what he would have thought. I think probably he would have kind of listened to Isaiah and kind of shook his head and said, I don't know what you're talking about, but you know, this is of no practical help to us right now. I've got the king of Israel and the king of Syria coming to get me. What are you talking about, these theological things? Give me a break. And yet, there is enough in this sign to show that this is going to be no ordinary child. The fact that he would be born of a virgin was certainly extraordinary. And that on top of that, the name that he is given, or the title that he is given, the name Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of this child will cause God to be present with his people. And that was a great promise, especially when we consider the circumstances in which this promise was given. Ahaz's rejection of the Lord meant that judgment was going to come upon Judah. And yet in God's mercy, he promised that he would preserve a remnant for himself. He would dwell in the midst of his people. Now, one question that arises about this prophecy stems from what is said in verse 16. Let me reread that verse. It says, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Now the question is, well, how could the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, which took place over 700 years after Isaiah's lifetime, how could that be used as a reference for the timing of the fall of Israel and Syria? Because these things are going to take place in a much more immediate time frame. Well, there are two ways of answering this question. Two ways that are set forth by J. Gresham Machen in his study on the virgin birth. And I think both of them are good options. First of all, it could be that Isaiah is speaking from the perspective of one who is so immersed in the vision that he's receiving that it's as if he's living within that vision. And so it could be that when he says this boy, it's almost as if it's been drawn into the present for him in a visionary sense. Another option is that the prophet is speaking in verse 16 in general of the time it takes for a child to reach maturity. And so this would be the idea of two levels of fulfillment of this prophecy, that there's either a specific child in Isaiah's day or that this is just a boy in general, however long it takes for him to reach maturity. It's going to be that short of a period of time before these two kingdoms fall. And then in the last part of this chapter, verses 17 through 25, Ahaz is told of the judgment that's going to come upon his nation because of his failure of faith. Again, Ahaz chose to put his trust in man. He chose to put his trust in Assyria. And because of that, Assyria is going to be his downfall. Now, of course, as we already noted, Judah's ultimate collapse came at the hands of the Babylonians in 586. But Assyria struck a devastating blow upon the nation during Ahaz's reign. He experienced this. E.J. Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, puts it this way. Ahaz has asked for the king of Assyria. He shall have the king of Assyria. Sometimes the greatest punishment that can come to us is to have our own desires and prayers granted. That's a warning that we should take to heart. When we put our trust in something other than the Lord, that thing will eventually fail us. And it may even turn against us. The only way we can stand is if we stand upon Jesus Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the one who is God with us. Well, we sometimes find ourselves in situations like the one that Ahaz was facing. There are times when we're shaking, like the trees of the forest as they shake before the wind. And at those times, we're confronted with the question of whether we will respond in fear or in faith. Will we put our trust in our own solutions? Or will we put our trust in God's promise? Well, the incarnation makes it very clear that our help needs to come from the Lord. Not from human effort, not from human wisdom, not from human might. Jesus was born of a virgin. There's no human contribution there to his birth. He was born by God's power, not by man's power. His entrance into the world followed God's plan, not man's plan. And that's why you can have hope at all times and in every circumstance. If your faith is firm in Christ, God will always be with you. No matter how fiercely the winds around you blow, you will stand secure. Praise God for that. Amen.